Certainly glad that you're here today. We have been discussing what I consider to be some very vital lessons, important lessons. And these are the type of things that we ought to go over, I think, fairly often. Not only so that those that come and visit with us who are not aware of the things that we practice, they need to be aware of those things and the answer that we give on these different subjects. But certainly it is the case that we as members need to remind ourselves of why we practice the things that we do. So you'll notice from the chart that is before you the different subjects that we have covered, and I wanted to cover one more lesson in connection with these, and we'll do so, Lord willing, next week, and then perhaps have a lesson that puts them all together. But our first lesson had to do with what an open Bible teaches about itself. What does the Bible actually claim? It claims to be the Word of God. This ought to be fairly obvious, and I think most of us accept that who open the Word of God and read it. And also, what does the Bible teach about the name Christian? It's surprising to me how many other names are used religiously outside of this name when this is sufficient for everything that God has given us. There's no reason to add to it or take away from it. Simply to be called a Christian, I think, is to follow the pattern that we have in the New Testament. Also, what does an open Bible teach about the church? Again, when we open our Bibles, we see the concept of a New Testament church before all the confusion and religious division that is apparent in our world today. The question is, can we still have that? My answer to that is yes, because we have the same seed. If you have the same seed, you have the same production. And that would be, of course, the Word of God produces the church and only the church. It belongs to Christ. It certainly is appropriate to call the church by His name. What does the open Bible teach about baptism? And the Bible says there's one baptism to start off with in Ephesians 4, verse 5. And the Bible teaches that baptism is immersion. And the Bible teaches that baptism is for the remission of sins. So if you put those things together, you've got a pretty good picture of what the Bible teaches about baptism. What does an open Bible teach about the Lord's Supper? Well, again, we have observed that this morning. There's a lot of different religions that observe it with different time lengths in between the occasions when they do observe it. But in the churches of Christ, we observe it on a weekly basis, and I think we can show that this is a pattern that we have in the New Testament. And what does an open Bible teach about the organization of the church? Again, as we looked at several passages last week, it becomes obvious that the pattern during the New Testament and during the first century was to have elders and deacons in the congregations. And that's a very simple way to organize, and it's very scriptural. It's local autonomy. It doesn't get any bigger than that for local congregations than what we have at our specific congregation. Universally, the organization that the church has is simply the Lord Jesus Christ as being the head of the church. So different than a lot of different religious denominations among us, we do not have a headquarters here upon earth. Never claimed to have one. We don't have any organization bigger universally than the Lord Jesus Christ being the head of the church. So today we're going to talk about music in the church, which is a pretty big subject among most religious groups, and I think one which we oftentimes do not understand among us. So there's only two possible sources for authority. We look at this passage last week in Matthew 21, verse 25, when Jesus, during the latter part of His ministry, had visited Jerusalem, and He had done a couple of things. He was working miracles. He was teaching the people. He had overturned the tables. The religious leaders come to Him and say, "By what authority do you do these things?" A good question. And Jesus asked them a question. The baptism of John, what was its source, from heaven or from men? They were afraid to answer that question. If they said from heaven, then Jesus would say, "Then why didn't you obey Him?" And they did not. For one thing, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as being the Messiah, which they rejected. And, of course, if they said that He was from men, they feared the people, because all the people knew the truth. that John the Baptist was a prophet sent from God. So they were caught in a dilemma. They chose not to answer at all, but we know what the truth is. And it's the same question we ask today regarding all the subjects that we just listed. All we have to ask is what we believe on it. Is it from heaven or from men? If it's what we practice is from men, then it can be easily separated from that which is delivered to us in God's inspired word. We think about what the Bible teaches about music. This is our seventh subject and the one that we're going to be discussing today. Sometimes you hear it referred to as a cappella. So, you know, every time I hear this word, I can't help but think of the episode on Andy Griffith, you know, where Barney Fife is trying out for the choir and Andy asks him, "Do you even know what a cappella is?" And he begins to snap his fingers into saying, "A cappella, a cappella." He thought that was it, you know. But, you know, a cappella is, of course, a word which means simply vocal, or in the manner of the chapel is the original definition of that word. So that's where it comes from in the Latin. And so in the manner of the chapel, in the church service, what do? You have a cappella type music, that is vocal music without any instrument being involved. This has long been the practice of Churches of Christ here within our country. But it goes farther back than that. If we're seeking to restore something, we want to go back and see what the New Testament teaches about it. All of these subjects, I've used the word over and over again, what is the pattern? What is the pattern? And you know, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he was shown the pattern by which he was making the tabernacle, God said to Moses, he warned him, "Be sure that you make all things according to the pattern." So when you turn to the New Testament, obviously the way people were converted in the book of Acts, there's a pattern that was established. The gospel was preached, the gospel was heard, the gospel was obeyed, and baptism. And when you turn to the practice of the Lord's Supper, obviously there was a pattern among the New Testament churches. The question is, what did they do? And that's the same question we asked about the organization of the church. So in regards to music, what we're doing here is looking for a pattern. Do we find a pattern in regards to this in the New Testament? First of all, let me say that we practice a cappella because of lessons we learned from the Old Testament. Now, while this is not my main point, I think it is a very valuable and important point for us to bear in mind, because the Bible says we learn from what God did in the Old Testament with His people. Romans 15 and verse 4, "Whatsoever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So earlier times, of course this was written during the first century, earlier times would have been back during the days of the Old Covenant. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction." So in this context, he is talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness and how on numerous occasions they disobeyed God. And because of that disobedience, they suffered consequences. And he says to New Testament Christians, you know, those things were written for us to learn from that example. Well, what do we learn? Well, we learn it's important for us to obey God. It's never wrong to obey God, is it? It's never wrong to do that. So if by simply singing in our worship service for our music, is that obeying God? Well, I think we're going to see certainly that it is. It should be no surprise to us that when it comes to worship service, that oftentimes there is apostasy or sin regarding worship service. And this goes as far back as the first book, the book of Genesis. Cain and Abel. Besides their parents, this is the first sin that is recorded for us, and it's a sin regarding the way that they worshiped God. And the general feeling, I must say, among people today, and sometimes in the church even, but religiously, is that as long as you're sincere before God, then your worship is acceptable. You're coming from your heart. Yet this is not the picture that we get from the examples that are given us in the Old Testament, nor from the instruction that is given in the New. Now notice this about Cain and Abel, who worshiped God. Abel was a keeper of the flocks. This talks about their occupation, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Now, let me emphasize that that within itself is not wrong, because there's numerous occasions in the future in which God is going to give commandments about worshiping Him with a grain offering. And that's what He's doing here. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. In other words, a blood sacrifice, which of course becomes very common in the Old Covenant. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Well, there's two ways to respond to that. Number one, he could repent and say, "I'm sorry," and do the right thing. But he didn't do that. He did what a lot of people do when they find the scriptures contradict them. He got angry about it. That didn't do him, of course, any good. Now notice, this is something I think that is very important, that the Bible says Abel, when he brought from the flock, it says, on his part also brought. Meaning in addition to what Cain brought. Cain brought a grain offering. Abel brought the grain offering plus a blood offering. In other words, Abel brought all that God required in the worship service, and Cain only brought part of it. I think that was the big mistake here that was made, and I think the comment in the book of Hebrews also backs that up. This is Hebrews 11 and verse 4. First of all, it says, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain." So if it says they did it by faith, then that tells me that God gave them instructions on what to do. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when you read the original story in Genesis, there's no record of the instruction there. But that doesn't mean God didn't give them instruction. Of course they had instruction about worship. That's how they could worship by faith. Otherwise they could not have done that. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. I notice that in Strong's definition of this phrase, something better, that he says it is greater in quantity. More of it. In other words, this fits in with the account we have in Genesis that he brought the grain offering and also the blood offering. But continue to read, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his, plural, gifts. He brought the grain offering. He brought the blood offering. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. What does he speak? Well, he doesn't speak to us about the importance of giving an animal sacrifice, a blood offering like that. He doesn't speak to us about giving a grain offering. We're not required to do that. So what does he speak to us about? He speaks to us about obedience to God when it comes to worship. He did it, but his brother did not do it. Another thing that might be pointed out that is also very important, our worship service today is a corporate thing. In other words, we worship together in fellowship. That's what we're doing this morning. And so you would think that if Cain was to get, and I think he was, by the commandment of God, a blood offering, he'd have to work something out with Abel. And if Abel was to get a grain offering, he'd have to work out something with Cain. In other words, they would have to cooperate in their worship, which they refused to do. I think on Cain's part, and you can see, of course, that his attitude was not right in the way that this played out. Number one, he got angry about it. Number two, he took the life of his brother. So he was unwilling to cooperate in that way. And another thing of great importance is that the blood offering is most generally associated with sin. There can be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, the Hebrew writer says. So perhaps Cain was unwilling to admit that, but God wanted him to, and he needed to. And so he didn't bring all that God commanded him to do. Now, if God gives us something to do in worship service, and we decide that we're just going to do part of it, then we're following in the steps, of course, of Cain, instead of following in the steps of Abel. As we look at throughout the Bible, we find numerous times, I'm going to only listen two, but there's actually numerous times in the Bible where people sin in regard to worship and it records them over and over again. For instance, there's more than one occasion when the king decided he was going to be the priest and offer a sacrifice to God when he had no authority to do so and was greatly condemned for that. But here's the second example I was going to offer. One reason it's greatly well known by most people in the church because we use it, and I think we use it for good reason because it's very applicable to the situation. Nadab and Abihu, they were the sons of Aaron. They were priests. And they took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. There's nothing in this text whatsoever to suggest that these men were not sincere in what they were doing. But they did the wrong thing, and they paid for that with their lives. I want you to notice it says that when they burnt the incense, they did it with strange fire. In the previous chapter, when the burnt offering was set up, it was burned up by fire that came directly from heaven. That fire was to be taken and used in the burning of incense. No other fire was to be used. That was holy, sacred fire straight from the throne of God, not by men. Well, they took another kind of fire from another source, and that's why it's called strange fire. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the word strange is translated alien or foreign. Speaking of visitors coming into a country, well, this is alien or foreign to anything God said. It was strange fire, which the Lord had not commanded them. So to respect the silence of the Scriptures, God did not have to say. He did not have to say, don't use this fire or this fire or this fire. He simply told them what to use. And that eliminated the others. And to respect the silence of the Scriptures is to be obedient to God. There were reformers back in the Reformation. One of them, well known to us, his name is Martin Luther. And Martin Luther had this concept about Scriptures. Now, Martin Luther has to be admired for his courage and his boldness, his fierceness, and the stand that he took under heavy persecution. Nevertheless, this was his thought about Scripture and the authority of Scripture. He says, we may do that which the Scriptures do not expressly forbid. Well, that opens a pretty big door. If the Scriptures don't expressly forbid that, then he says you can go ahead and do it. Now, Zwingli was another reformer of that time, and they were at odds on several subjects. And Zwingli's approach to Scripture was like this. We may do that which the Scriptures expressly authorize. I'll tell you, that's more in line with the stories we're seeing here in the Old Testament and the things that we see in the Scriptures. We may do that which the Scriptures expressly authorize. So, if God expressly authorized an animal sacrifice and a grain sacrifice from Abel, and he did that, he was right with God. And God didn't have to go through a long list of forbidding things. If you took Luther's approach, then since he didn't forbid this, I can go ahead and do it, you see. So, what approach are you willing to take when it comes to Scripture? We need to respect the silence of the Scripture. Some people today, even in the church, are saying that you can't make an argument from silence. I beg to differ on that. And one is Hebrews 7 and verse 14, where the Bible says, regarding the tribe of Judah and a priest coming from that tribe, it says in the Scriptures, Moses said nothing about it. But Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, but he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the argument that he's making. In other words, there's silence there. They had to be respected. All God had to say was this. Listen, every priest before me in the tabernacle and the temple has to be from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. And he did not have to go through all the other tribes and say, don't be from this tribe or that tribe. When he was very specific about the tribe of Levi, then he eliminated all the other options. So there's an argument from the silence of Scripture. And that's pretty much what we're doing in regards to music and the church. So let's ask this question. What does the Scriptures say specifically about music and the church? What is the example that is found there? Or, as we've been saying, what is the pattern to be found in the New Testament? Let's just go through all the verses, because there's not that many. So we'll just go through all the verses that mentions music and the New Testament church in the first century. It's very easy to do. Matthew 26 and verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You have this repeated in Mark. Of course, they have a parallel account in the Gospels, Mark 14, verse 26, and that's why that's there. And then Acts 16, 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and they were singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And then we have this one here in Romans. This is a passage that I think speaks to us very specifically about the music in the church. It says the Gentiles might glorify God, talking about their incorporation again in worship, a fellowship with Jews and Gentiles together. They might glorify God, for it is by his mercy it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. So there you got the heart involved in devotion to God, but you have a mental thing going on as well as you're thinking about what you're saying in your songs. And I think 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15 is very important passage because of the context. And the context there in those chapters has to do with worship in the church. And this is what was going on when it came to music. They were singing. They were singing with the spirit and with the understanding. And here's two passages that play a big part when it comes to this subject. One of them was read a few moments ago. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And you have a parallel passage to that in Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Hebrews 2 and verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise to you. Now in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, while the word sing is not used, I think we can see here that he's talking about that type of thing. Therefore, by him let us continue to offer the service, sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips. This is nothing they're playing. This is the fruit of their lips. It's something they're speaking. They're vocalizing. Is any man cheerful? Let him sing psalms in James 5 and verse 13. So these are all the passages. What was that? About 10? These are all the passages in the New Testament that speak about the type of music that they had in the New Testament church in the first century, and every single one says to sing, and they were singing. So let me ask you this. What's the pattern in the New Testament? Over and over again, the pattern is singing. Let me ask you this. If we sing in our worship service to God, are we doing the right thing? Is it something that's scriptural? Is it something that's authorized? I think all religious groups sing, so I think they would say yes. Trouble is, they add something to that that doesn't need to be added, but all of them sing, so we know that singing is right. We know that it's authorized by God. Now, I'm going to cover just a little bit of history, and this is just touching the hem of the garment because of time's sake, but I am going to give you several quotes, and this is something that people don't know about instrumental music. What they don't know is it was not introduced into the church, what we call Christian church, until 670 AD. You got all these centuries passing and none of the congregations are using it. The Catholic Church wasn't using it for centuries. They finally introduced it, and then when they did introduce it, it was just on few occasions, and when they begin to introduce it more, it causes a split in that church. And when the Protestant denominations began, they weren't using it either. It was all a cappella. And when it was introduced, it caused divisions in every one of those groups. So at least you can say it's divisive. Why is it divisive? Because there's a question about it. There's nothing about it in the New Testament and the church and its worship. So let's go over some of this history. Now, most of these people here that I'm quoting, in fact, all of them, and I did that on purpose. I could quote people that were affiliated with the Church of Christ, but that would seem to be bias, I guess. So I'm quoting from people that are members of religious groups that don't use it. I mean, that do use it. And yet this is what they say. They use it in their religious affiliation, but when it comes to their scholarship and their history, they have to be accurate, so they say something different. Frederick Ritter, in his book History of Music from the Christian Era to the Present Time, we have no real knowledge of the music which formed a part of the religious devotion of the first Christian congregations. It was, however, purely vocal. So I think what he's getting at when he says we have no real knowledge of the music is the way in which they did their singing. In other words, chants or some other way in which they did it. But he says that it was vocal. It was without mechanical instruments of music. In the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, in an article by J. M. Brown, it notes that instrumental music was not practiced by the primitive Christians. It's evident from church history. Now, these guys specialize in this, all right? This is their major in the research about the music of the church. And McClintock and Strong observed the Greek word solo, which is translated make melody in the passage we read a few moments ago, is applied among the Greeks of modern times exclusively to sacred music, which in the Eastern church was never been other than vocal, instrumental music being unknown in that church as it was and the primitive church. In other words, the first century church. I think that's an important statement because there are people who like to take the word solo and say that includes a mechanical instrument of music. Every translation I have about 15 translations in the office, they all translate it sing. Not a one of them translate it to play anything. The only thing that's being played when we give our music to God is our heart. That's the instrument that is being played, that is being plucked before the throne of God. Now, Naumann, in his book, History of Music, Volume 1, page 177, there can be no doubt that originally the music of the divine service was everywhere entirely of a vocal nature. William McKinnon, author of Source Readings in History Music and Music and Early Christian Literature, there is not one reference, he says, to instrumental music and the worship of the church and the fathers. These is what we normally call the church fathers. And I have down there in brackets some of those fathers. But there's 150 sources he has from the church sources. And he says there's not one mention of mechanical instrument of music. Now, the church fathers, they go way back. And, you know, that goes back to your first century and early second century, the quotes that come from them. So they're very much aware of what was going on and the New Testament church. Joseph Bingham, a scholar of the Church of England. Now, some of these I have up there, what congregation there were associated with, some of them I don't, but all the congregations or religious groups they were associated with, they did practice with these instruments, but their scholarship is demanding that they say that the primitive church was not like that. It says, music in the church is as ancient as the apostles, but instrumental music is not. John Calvin, I'm sure you heard of him. Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and restoration of other shadows of law. Now, I'm not going to go through all the arguments that people use to try to justify instrumental music. For one thing, it would take too long. It's not a part of this sermon, but this does hint at one of them. In other words, sometimes people say what was in the Old Testament. Well, so was the burning of incense and the sacrifice of animals' blood and other things that were connected with just the Old Covenant. And John Calvin is recognizing that. He's saying that was more of a carnal, physical type of worship. Today we worship God in a more spiritual light. John Wesley, I'm sure you've heard of him. He was the founder of one of the major denominations among us today. He says, I have no objection to the organ in our chapels, provided it is neither seen nor heard. Pretty strong statement, isn't it? It's one reason I like quoting these guys is because a lot of them state it stronger than I would state it. All right? And a lot stronger than a lot of our gospel preachers stated. Now, this wasn't true back in the 1800s and the early 1900s when subjects like this were addressed on a regular basis. They got right to the point. And I think these guys do too. Lyman Coleman, a Presbyterian, he wrote, both the Jews in their temple service and the Greeks in their idol worship were accustomed to sing with the accompaniment of instrumental music. Converts of Christianity must have been familiar with this mode of singing. In other words, it surrounded them. but it is generally admitted that the primitive Christians employed no instrumental music in their religious worship. It wasn't that it wasn't there, it was there, but they didn't use it. They didn't see it as being a part of their spiritual service. Oftentimes we quote from Charles Spurgeon, and it's hard to say what religious group he was affiliated with, because, and there's so many that claim him. I guess they liked a lot of things that he had to say. But he preached in the Tabernacle in London for decades with audiences up to 10,000 people every Sunday. Right? So this is what he has to say. Praise the Lord with harp. Israel was at school. He's talking about the way it was in the Old Testament. They were growing up. They were at school and used childish things to help her to learn. But in these days, when Jesus gives us spiritual food, one can make melody without strings and pipes. We do not need them. That would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto him. This is the sweetest and best music. No instrument is like the human voice. Pretty strong statement coming from Mr. Spurgeon there. Because it fulfills God's purpose. This is an argument that I think we need to hear more often, because we're really answering a question here. Let me ask you this. I know there's sometimes, I'm not saying there is here in this congregation, but sometimes people say, well, why is a preacher preaching about that? We don't need a lesson on that. It's really not that important. It's insignificant. That's the attitude that they take. Well, if Cain's type of worship was insignificant, right? Nadab and Abihu, if that was insignificant, God didn't let them know it. He let them know it's very significant that they do exactly as he commanded them to do. And another thing to say is simply that if somebody asks me the question as a gospel preacher, or if somebody asks you a question as a member of the Church of Christ, why do you take the Lord's Supper, the elements that you take? You're under scripture authority to tell them why. They deserve an answer, and we should give them an answer. If somebody asks us, why do we immerse when we baptize? We should give an answer for that. Why do you do it for remission of sin? We should give an answer for that. There's nothing wrong with that. We're doing everything the Bible would ask us to do. If somebody asks us, you know, one of the things that people observe when they come to us as visitors is, you're taking the Lord's Supper today. In other words, we had a lady here the other day, it was 2 or 3 weeks ago, and she said, oh, I'm so glad that I can be here when you're taking the Lord's Supper. Because she's a member of a religious group that doesn't take it every Sunday, so she thought it was a very special occasion. But one thing that people notice when they visit among us is that we do take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And people might say, why do you do that? That's a good question. And we ought to give a good answer, right? Or, you know, the one thing they notice is you don't have a piano here. You don't have a band. You don't have an organ. Why is that? Yeah, some people think you can't afford one. Maybe make a donation, right? Well, the reason we sing the way that we do, or choose the music that we do, is because we choose a cappella. And I'm giving you all the reasons we choose that as opposed to some other way. And one of the things about a cappella, you can say, it does fulfill what God wants us to do. Notice Ephesians 5:19. What are we doing? We're speaking to one another. It's corporate worship. We're together. I mentioned this to someone that was visiting with us, did so for several Sundays. And he act like he'd never heard it before. But singing, we're not just praising God. That's part of it, but it's not all of it. And I mentioned this here, we're speaking to one another. We're teaching each other. Our songs have a lot of valuable truth in them. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, that's the way we're speaking. There's different ways to speak. But this is the way we're doing it. We're singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, we're teaching in our songs. And admonishing, we're warning in our songs. Are you ready for the judgment day? You heard that song? What are we doing? We're warning each other. You better get ready for the judgment day. And psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart. So I want you to look, according to these verses, are we accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish without the mechanical instrument of music? Are we? Are we speaking to one another and admonishing one another with songs? You can't do that with a piano. You can't do it with a guitar. It doesn't speak, it doesn't admonish, it doesn't say anything. But you do that with your voice. That's what God wants us to do. Are we given a spiritual message? That's what he means by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're given a spiritual message. What is the method that we do this speaking? It is with singing. What instrument is used? The heart. Singing and making melody with your hearts unto the Lord. Now, if you really want to be, and sometimes people try to get very exact, you know, and very literal when it comes to something like this, and so they will say the word solo, it actually means to pluck and to twang, and therefore stringed instruments is suggested in that text. Well, if that's true, that rules out drums, doesn't it? And no horns. There's no strings on those. I mean, if that's what the word literally means, you're going to do what God says, then you have to abide by that. Second of all, it says that we're to do this speaking to one another. In other words, it's the corporate worship when we are together. Everybody is to play it. So if it's talking about mechanical instruments of music, there's a lot of us need to get busy and learn how to play one. Because this text says we all need to do it. But I'll tell you an instrument that every one of us has. That's our heart. Now God is commanding that every one of us play our heart as we praise God and as we speak to one another in these songs. So by doing what God authorizes us to do, that is to sing, then we are accomplishing all that God would want us to accomplish. Now I'm going to give my opinion on something. It's just my opinion, I guess. But I have attended services where they had mechanical instruments of music, and on every single occasion, it defeats God's purpose instead of enhancing it. Everyone I've been a part of anyway. It drowns out what's being said. The most important thing in our worship to God and our music is the speaking. We have to know what we are speaking, why we are speaking it. Is it the truth or not? And we do it to each other. That is not to be lost. And oftentimes that very thing is defeated when instruments are involved. I'm not in this subject, as you can probably tell, I'm not in the frame of mind of compromise or negotiation. I believe this is what God authorizes. I believe that's the pattern in the New Testament. I think to do anything else is to go beyond that. And therefore, when we have congregations among ourselves that want to offer two different worship services, one that have it and one that don't, I'm saying, where are you getting that at? The only purpose in that is to appease. And the reason you're trying to appease is because you don't want to offend. And the reason you don't want to offend is because you don't want to believe. And when the church starts thinking like that, you're going down the wrong road. Because you're becoming concerned with more than just what does God authorize. You're becoming concerned with numbers and money and things of that nature. So I think that the church today needs to understand why we have a cappella. We have a cappella because that's all the Bible says that we're to have. It's the only thing that was authorized. It's the only thing that was practiced in New Testament times. May God bless us to, what does the Bible say? If you love Him, you'll keep His commandments. If you love Him, you'll respect His authority. There's a reason God gives us the way that He wants us to come before Him and worship. And we should praise His holy name for His word and for His authority. If there's someone here today that needs to come, we certainly encourage you to come. Encourage you to come, and if you have never obeyed the Lord, to obey Him. It's easy for us to do here. We have everything before us. We have a baptistry, and it's ready to be used right behind me. If you've never confessed Christ, perhaps you were here for our sermon on baptism. We want you to come and confess Christ. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you've never repented of your sin that you're living in now, we pray that you will make things right with God before it's eternally too late. As we stand and as we sing.
Bring Christ your broken life, so mar my sin. He will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years, He will restore, and your iniquities remember no more. if great or small, whatever troubles you, oh, bring it all. Bring him the haunting fears, the nameless dread, the heart he will relieve, and lift up thy head. Blessed Savior of us all, almighty friend, his presence shall be ours unto the end. Without him life would be, how dark, how drear. But with him morning breaks, and heaven is near.
Thank you, John, for that lesson. I'd like to remind you all of our services again at 6 p.m. tonight. I'd like to see everyone here. If you would, let's turn over to number 870. We'll sing all three verses of 870 and then be dismissed in prayer. 870.
Beyond this land of parting, losing and leaving, far beyond the losses darkening this, and far beyond the taking and the bereaving, lies a summer land of bliss. Land beyond, so fair and bright. Land beyond, where is no night. Summer land, God is its light. Oh, happy summer land of bliss. Beyond this land of toiling, sowing and reaping, far beyond the shadows darkening this, and far beyond the sighing, moaning and weeping, lies a summer land of bliss. Land beyond, so fair and bright. Land beyond, where is no night. Summer land, God is its light. Oh, happy summer land of bliss. Beyond this land of waiting, seeking and sighing, far beyond the sorrows darkening this, and far beyond the pain and sickness and dying, lies the summer land of bliss. Land beyond, so fair and bright. Land beyond, where is no night. A summer land, God is its light. Oh, happy summer land of bliss.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Son, because we know that through him we have forgiveness of sins. In his name we pray. Amen.